Today's passage is coming from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, as Paul writes, I've written these things that you might know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. The household of God. A wonderful thing, isn't it? To believe that God wanted us to be in his home. That's, if you think about it, John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many dwellings. We used to quote one of the texts, are many mansions, but it's not, are many dwelling places. In other words, we all get to live in our dad's mansion, which is his home. And isn't it great to live at home with him? As we come to 1 Timothy, it is about the household of faith. And Paul is writing to Timothy, who is the pastor at Ephesus, and is telling them this is the way that things ought to be conducted. But more than that, he is talking to him about the fundamentals of the family. In other words, what should a family look like? That whole idea of family has been grossly confused through the years, and there have been a lot of strange renditions of what a family is about. But what Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1 is that the family is about, well, you have a goal, and the fundamental of that family is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. In other words, what we're working on is genuinely loving each other. And genuinely loving each other because of the love that has been shown to us. As Paul will say in chapter 1, I was shown mercy by the love of Christ. And it's this love that I want to relate to my family, to the household. So that the household of God is really based upon the fundamentals of the soul of man rather than the show. So many times churches are built in the realm of show. But God says, no, it's about the heart, it's about the relationship, and it's about the family. So in chapter 1, he establishes the fundamentals of that family. When you go into chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, you begin to realize that that then begins to define itself in family, what we call family propriety. That is to say that there's a right way to do things and a wrong way to do things. We were singing the song, Things That Are Nobler, Things That Are Higher. This is the family of God. And strangely enough, our family does things differently than maybe the world family does. And that is that we're actually concerned about nobility. We're actually concerned about that which is honorable and about doing things that are right. So that it's not about making money to us. It's about how we make the money. So Proverbs will talk about the fact that, you know, if you go about getting your money either too fast or in the wrong way, it's bad for you. It hurts everybody. And the same thing is true that we believe, as Proverbs will go on to say, that in some cases it's actually better to be in the court of an addict and have no money than to be with people that are feasting and at each other's throats with an abundance. So we believe that there's a lot of things more important than maybe just the logistics of getting something accomplished. Oftentimes people think in perception of expediency, well, let's just get the job done. But we believe that there's more than just getting the job done. So the family of God is not just interested in, you know, going out there and letting people know that we exist, but we're concerned about how people know that we exist. What's the testimony that we're conveying? So as you look in particular in chapter 2, he talks about the propriety of the home and the appropriate way to do things. This makes all the difference in the world to God. And when you think about the fact that when Christ came into the world, of course, he could have saved us in so many different ways. Could have opened up the earth and swallowed most really, really bad people, which would probably include all of us. But he could save any way he wanted to. But the way that he saved displayed his love and his character and his nature. The same thing is true with the order of the household and the family. People say, well, you know, family exists just because you have a group of people together. I would say no. A family exists because you exist in the proper way in which a family performs its existence. And so he begins to talk about, I want the men to do this, I want the women to do this. And this is the way that we proclaim the gospel of Christ. This is the way that a family acts. The way that you do things is just as important as what you do. Then in chapter 3, he talks about the leadership. That is to say, specifically, those that are given oversight over the body of Christ. And what's interesting within this particular chapter is, as is true in the family of God, is its character over, I don't know, position, its character over the fact that somebody may have more power than somebody else. It certainly is character over prominence of the person, you know, that maybe people like his personality. It doesn't throw any of those things out. What it says is I want people of character overseeing the people of the family. And what it's telling us is what's most important in the household of God. It's character. And if, in fact, they know how to love and know how to care for their own household, then they'll know how to care for the household of God. And that's one of the statements that's made within the text. It also is telling us that you and I are the leaders, should be holding forth the mystery of this faith, and that is to say that we should be walking in a way in which God has changed our life to where it's almost inexplicable. It's not us. It's not our righteousness. It's not something we've conjured up by virtue of academics. It is something that has happened because, well, the love of Christ has compelled us. He has moved us. He has changed us. So there's a mystery there. And we should never really lose the mystery of that. It's a mystery that, you know, I was talking to my folks yesterday. We were talking on the phone and we were talking about, you know, just how wonderful it is that the Lord would allow us to proclaim the gospel. And I told my parents, I said, you know, I keep going back to that 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that God chooses the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise. And as Paul says to the Corinthians, he goes, we have a treasure in earthen vessels. Can you believe it? In earthen vessels, that God allows us in this old tainted being to do something good, to radiate his love. It's just an amazing thought. So an overseer walks in that kind of spirit, in that kind of heart. If an overseer is walking around going, boy, are you lucky to have me, then obviously it's not the person that you want overseeing you. Because you want them proclaiming the wonder of God's love, not the wonder of theirs. So in chapter 3, he begins to talk about the wonderful family oversight. When you look at chapter 4, he talks about the focus of the family. And what's interesting to me is that he puts it in stark contrast with, you know, do's and don'ts. And those that are telling you, you can't touch this, you can't do this. And he says, you know, that's not what our home's about. Our home's about, the Spirit explicitly says. And then he goes on, he even talks about the ordination of Timothy within this particular chapter by the Spirit of God. What he's talking about is that we believe in the power of the spiritual change of God to change us. Once again, it's a mysterious thing, and I know that it's by so many people perceived to go, wow, you're talking so metaphysical, I'm out of here. But the point is that it is inexplicable, but Christ has saved us and he's redeemed us, and we either believe that the Spirit of God changes people or we believe we do. Now, once you begin to believe that you do, then you begin to tell people what they have to do. You got to do this, you got to do this, you can't do that. But if you believe the Spirit of God changes people, guess what you do? You introduce them to Jesus. And you believe that he's going to change their heart in some way, in a way that you can't. And the household really, you know, when you think about raising your own children, as a parent, your ultimate goal should be to lead your children into spirit and take them out of the realm of law. As when they're young, you have to tell them, you know, you can't touch that, it's going to burn your hand, and you have to get after them. But as they grow older, there's a point where they come into the realm of, son, you just need to do what's right. You know what's right, right? Yeah. Well, do it because it's right. And you want them doing what is right because their heart is in it. And that should be the goal of every parent. Well, that's the goal of the household. The goal of the household is to operate in the realm of the Spirit. And if we're not constantly in this household pushing the fact that, you know, if God doesn't change, you won't be changed. Jeremiah, one of the wonderful passages that we read is, change me and I'll be changed. Save me and I'll be saved. And we believe that only God can do that. So that's what we're established on. We're the household of faith is what we're. So chapter 4 really establishes that. When we come to chapter 5, it talks about that which is honorable in the household and those that we hold in esteem. And as we go through the list, what is encouraging is you begin to realize that God has established a certain order by virtue, first of all, of age. It's telling us that we ought to honor elders within the household, which makes a lot of sense to me, but is absolutely making no sense to the world today. As the world perhaps sees the elders as somebody that you discard, Scripture has always seen them as a gift that God has given to the family. And so Scripture tells us you need to practice honor towards those that are elderly. And it starts off and establishes this. As you look at your text that we're going to be looking at today, we're looking at chapter 6 in verses 1 and 2, and we still have it under the category of family honor. And that's because it still is about family honor. I'm just going to interject this, and I don't want it to sound negative. But in your Bibles, you have things called 1 chapter, 2 chapter, 3 chapter, 4 chapter, 5 chapter. Those are not inspired. Those are put in many years later after the Scripture clearly already been written. The same thing is true of the verses. Your verses aren't necessarily. Now, I like having the chapters and the verses because by having them there, I can say chapter, verse, but those are not inspired. And a lot of times your verses are in places where the sentence hasn't finished, so it literally interrupts the sentence, and I go, wow, I wish they hadn't done that. And the same thing is true with chapters. The chapter that we're looking at actually flows through to chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, and I don't know why they stuck it before that, but I'll just kind of show you what I'm talking about. If you look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 5, it says in verse 3, honor widows who are widows indeed, right? And then it talks about family practicing piety towards them. Then you drop on down to verse 17, let the elders that rule well be considered worthy of double honor. So once again, it's clear that the subject matter is honor in the household. Then if you'll drop on down to chapter 6 and verse 1, let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all. Okay, so we're still talking about honor. And that's why we've tied it together. As we've looked in chapter 5, what we understand is that there should be preferential treatment to elders, and there's an honor that is given to them. And there should be an honor that is given to family members that a widow in a household should be taken care of by their own family, that there should be honor granted to her, and that the church should teach these things. There have been times that people have come to me and they say, well, can the church minister to this person? I say, yes, we'll be glad to minister, but what's the family doing? And they'll tell, well, the family doesn't. I said, well, maybe I can talk to them. And there have been times I've sat down, I've talked to the family, and I said, now look, really, you should be taking care of your mother or father. This is what, you know, sometimes they like me saying this, sometimes they don't. But I still say it. But what Scripture is telling us is that there's an order. And in this order that God has established, it's there for a reason. And, you know, oftentimes the church steps in areas where they shouldn't, and it causes a division in the household. And our goal is to unite the household. It's not to divide the household. So if, in fact, we can see people come to know the Lord and see that household united in Christ, then we want to see that. Of course, obviously, if the household is not in Christ, we would not necessarily encourage this way. But the point is, we want to see those homes united. And God has established that order. Then what he goes on to say, in particular in chapter 5, verses 9 through 16, is he talks about what is called a widow indeed. And what he's talking about is that here the church is now in a position to really help a widow that has been ministering in the church for years. And the church now attaches themselves to her support, because she has been faithful in her ministry to not only the family that God had given her, but also to the church family which God had given her. And it says that she had washed the feet of the saints. And there'd been a sense of, so it's telling us, really honor her. So there's the honor of the elders. The family should honor the widow in their own home, take care of her. And then it goes on and says, and if there's a widow that's been ministering in the church, really make sure you take care of her and minister to her. And then it goes on and says that if you have elders that are ruling well, make sure that they're honored above all. And it uses the word, well, verse 17, double honor, right? And once again, the emphasis is that you're making preeminent the word of God. And what it's telling us is that God has called the guardians of the truth, and if you look in the passage, let the elders who rule well, the word rule there makes reference to their guardians. And what are they guarding? Well, all you have to do is go back to chapter 3 again, and that is they're the guardians of the household of God. Watch verse 15, which is the pillar and support of the truth, right? So what are we guarding? Yeah, we're guarding the truth and the message of the gospel, as well as that which changes the lives of people. So what we're dealing with in this particular passage is we're elevating those who will guard the integrity and the supremacy of Scripture. We're elevating those who will guard the integrity of leadership within the church, making sure that its character and making sure that accusations aren't brought against them unfounded, as well as making sure that if they are, and they are founded, that it's dealt with openly. But he goes on and say that most of all, what the elders are guarding is they're guarding the integrity of the heart, the motives. And what you'll hear me preach probably more about than anything else, and you can go down all the tapes and all the things that we've recorded about the messages that I've given, but you'll probably hear me talk more about your heart than anything else. Because we're guardians, as Hebrews says, 13, we're guardians of your souls. And what that's talking about is the things that you love, the things that you are passionate about, the things that you, nefesh in the Hebrew, dealing with soul, makes, you could actually define it as that which you pant after. So the psalmist will say, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. And what it's telling us is that these are the desires of your heart. We were talking about this in the prior service. So what you'll hear repeated over and over again is the guardianship of the heart and the motives. Why do you do what you do? And so I won't as much be talking about specific things that you should be doing as I will be talking about your motives in doing the things that God is calling you to do. Because so many times Scripture will tell us, whatever you do, you see, do all the, there's a lot of freedom in things that you can do. I mean, obviously you can't go out and rob banks and shoot people. But what God is saying is that the things that you're doing, yes, they are important, but what makes them important are the motives of your heart and the desires of your heart. And are you seeking to please God? Colossians says, do all that you do to glorify God. And so that's the motive of our heart. We're guarding that. And I preach that. So this is the emphasis that he makes ultimately. And the interesting example as we come to the end, where remember where he tells Timothy, you know, no longer drink water exclusively, but now drink wine for your stomach. Once again, the problem was is that the legalists were coming into the church, and they actually called themselves water drinkers only. And in that legalism, we're trying to control the church. And he says, Timothy, one of the reasons why you have stomach problems, God has so ordained that you would have to drink the wine for your stomach so that you wouldn't be a water drinker only. You don't want to affirm legalism. You want to affirm the Spirit of God. Now, look, please don't misquote me. I'm not telling you go home, go buy a bottle of wine or whatever. All I'm telling you is that the church can't operate in the realm of legalism. It must operate in the realm of spirit. And any time legalism comes in, and it's, if you go back to chapter 4, that's what he starts off in verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says, so listen to the Spirit, right? In latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. What are the doctrines of demons? Well, read what it says. Verse 3, men who forbid marriage advocate abstaining from foods. See? So it's that sense of legality that creeps into the church, and the church becomes a place in which people are competing for superiority and positions and all that, which it was never meant to be. This should be a place in which they're building the body up. So the passage ultimately says, he's basically saying to Timothy, God's working on your motive. You're saying, well, Timothy's not really falling for this, is he? Yeah, I think he's falling for this. I think he's starting to try to fit in with a sect that is coming in the church. And you say, well, how could it be? And I say, well, Peter falls for the same thing in Galatians chapter 2. So Peter tries to be like the Jews, and he's eating with them and trying to associate with them, and he's pushing away the Gentiles. And so we see how easy it penetrates. And Paul says, you know, God is doing a work of judgment upon you so that you will release this thing and be the guardian that you were meant to be, and that is the guardian of motives. So it's just a natural segue into chapter 6, in which not only are we guardians of motives, but generally speaking, we're guardians of what is honorable. And it doesn't stop from these walls. It goes beyond these walls. So when you walk out the door, we're proclaiming, do what is honorable out there. Paul writes to the Corinthians, we respect what is honorable in the sight of all men. So that God has called us to be a family that represents honor and integrity. We should be doing that where we work. So the example is given in chapter 6 and verse 1. Let all who are under the yoke as slaves. Now, the way that it's put, of course, would seem to count a lot of us out because, you know, we're not under the yoke as slaves. But yeah, you are. Because what the passage is making reference to is you're working for somebody else, tilling somebody else's soil, making somebody else's life profitable, and you've sold yourself to accomplish this by virtue of getting a paycheck. So yeah, you've actually put your neck under the yoke of somebody else, and you're plowing his field so that he can become successful. The point is that for whatever reason, you're in this position. The passage reads this way, let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters. Despotes is the word that is used here, which seems to just make reference to the fact that the person has authority over us. So you go to work, you have somebody probably over you. He's telling you what to do. It says, we want you to esteem or think of them equally in this regard as somebody worthy of all honor. I can hear say, well, you don't know my boss because he's not worthy of all honor. He goes, and that's the reason I'm saying this, because you're thinking that honor has a sense of I honor people that I feel are worthy. And God says, no, that's not faith. You honor people I tell you to honor, not the people you think are worthy. when Scripture says, children, honor and obey your parents, it doesn't say honor and obey your parents because they're honorable parents, nor does it say because they're always right. It says honor and obey your parents, for this is right before the Lord. What we do is we do what God tells us to do, believing that he is sovereign over the outcome. So that if in fact our parents are not the nicest people or have told us to do something that we didn't think was fair, we still do it. We believe that God is somehow going to vindicate us. We don't know how, we don't know when, but God is doing something good for us because we're walking by faith. And so everything that we're doing because God told us to, not because our parents deserve it, and not because they're such great people. The same thing is true at work. We're submitting ourselves for honor's sake. It's the honorable thing to do. You know, a Christian gets on the job site and the boss treats him wrong, and he starts arguing with his boss, and the rest of the world is looking at him, and they're watching him argue with the boss. What do you think they're thinking? I can tell you what they're not thinking. They're not thinking, man, this is an honorable man. They're not thinking that. They're thinking, well, yeah, I would argue with them too. They might be agreeing with you. But they're not thinking that you're honorable. There's a passage, if you'll look with me, in 1 Peter that parallels to this. Of course, there are a number of passages that parallel to this. But in 1 Peter in chapter 2, and verse 13, it reads this way, which, by the way, it's in the context of keeping your behavior excellent, which is an honorable thing, right? Wherever you are. How do we know that? Well, verse 12, what does it say? Keep your behavior excellent. That's how I know it was about that. But as it's stating and continues to state in 1 Peter, in the most difficult of times, you know, it's easy to keep your behavior honorable if you feel like everything's honorable. But how do you keep your behavior honorable when you feel like everybody's being dishonorable around you? This is when honorable shines. See, you show me a person who does that which is honorable in the midst of the worst of conditions, and I'll show you a person that will stand out from the crowd, and people will go, now that's an honorable person. See? And what Peter, actually his whole argument is that when tested by fire, we just shine brighter. I think his statement is, if you go 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, that the proof of your faith be more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. So the more you put gold in fire, the more pure it becomes and the brighter and cleaner it looks. So same thing is true in this. So he says in verse 12, keep your behavior excellent. This is chapter 2. Keep your behavior excellent in the midst of the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds. In other words, about the only thing that the world should be able to say against us is, that guy is so nice. He does exactly what the boss tells him to do. Man. Okay, so that's the worst you have. Yeah, I wish I had something worse. So, verse 13. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake. For whose sake? The Lord's sake. Okay, there you go. All right. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to king as one authority or to governor sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God that by doing right, i.e. submitting to the authority, is right. Well, how do I know that that's right? Because you get arrested if you don't. So that would be like wrong. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. Don't use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. In other words, it's saying don't do it because, don't walk around going, well, I got to do it. Walk around going, why are you submitting yourself to this guy's authority? Because I want to. Why do you want to? Because I love God. Well, don't you know this guy is, you know, go down a list of things that he is or isn't. You go, well, it doesn't matter. Then it says in verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Watch verse 18, servants, this same context of Timothy, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Okay, so we've just taken it out of the realm of the have to, and now we're dealing with the spirit in which you're doing it. How is it that I can show respect to somebody disrespectful? How can I show respect to that person? And Scripture's telling us, well, he's in authority, right? And you say, yes. And you say, yes, sir. Tells you to do something you feel like is unreasonable. Not wrong, but unreasonable. Then you just do it anyway. Well, I feel like he's taking advantage of my good nature. He may be. Do it anyway. Because this is a sign of honor to the world. Servants, be submissive to your master with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are, and actually the word there is perverse, twisted. And I've had some twisted bosses in my life. Watch verse 19. For this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Not talking about suffering justly. He's talking about you didn't deserve it. But the nature of most people is they run around like little whiny babies going, I didn't deserve it. I didn't deserve it. Oh, stop it. Jesus didn't deserve dying on the cross. Amen. Did you hear him whining all the way to the cross? What'd I do? He didn't do anything. And that's the example that he gives us within the passage. See, because we've been actually called to follow his example. So it says, this finds favor, verse 19, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under the sorrows when suffering unjustly. What credit is there if you sin, you're harshly treated, you endure this with patience. But if you do what is right and you suffer for it, patiently enduring, this finds favor with God. You've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, who you unjustly nailed to the cross, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor is any deceit found in his mouth, which, by the way, you couldn't say that about yourself. And while being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He himself bore our sins, not his sins, our sins. The passage is very clear. You have not an option to be dishonorable in rebelling. You submit to that authority. That honorable behavior, the family of God, you call yourself a part of the family of Family Bible Church. Don't dishonor this family by going out to your workplace, rebelling against your employer, talking against your employer. Don't disregard our faith by doing that. You will provide an opportunity for outreach by the way that you handle these difficult situations. And if you'll keep your behavior excellent and continue to respond in an honorable way, God is going to open up a door for you to proclaim that wonderful gospel. But you've got to behave in an honorable way, which means not only do you have to submit to that authority, but if you look with me in Ephesians chapter 6, I told you there was a number of passages that parallel with this. But if you look with me in Ephesians chapter 6, and you're dropping down to verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters. I don't know if you're hearing a trend. I am. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. Uh-oh, here we go. Here's the biggie. In sincerity, in your heart, as to Christ. Now, I've mentioned this a number of times, but I'm going to throw it in again. That the thing that always helped me was when I would physically turn heavenward. And I would look and I would say, I'll do it for you. And it always got me through, because because there are people that you work for and work with that are just far more than unreasonable. And for whatever reason, they are who they are. But God's not asking you to change them. He's asking you to obey him. And when you obey him, then he begins to change them. And scripture says, when your ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes your enemies to be at peace with you. So he can change them. But you just need to do what he tells you to do. And sometimes it just means that you're just going to have to say that. I'll do this for you. There's nothing, I mean, is there anything you wouldn't do for God? Is there anything you wouldn't do for Christ? There's nothing I wouldn't do for him. He suffered for me, and unjustly so. Are you willing to suffer unjustly for him? Okay. So sometimes that means that in your work, instead of fighting, you know, you make it out argue. You make it out debate. You make it punch him out. You might even be stronger than him. You're going to surrender that, and you're going to say, yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Whatever is the case. So the passage reads this way, not by way of eye service, if you look in verse 6, as men pleasers, which means that you would only be doing it when everybody else was watching. But as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Because we actually believe, as verse 7 then goes on to say in verse 8, that God's the one that rewards us. See, we walk by faith. So the world's almost dumbfounded by the fact that, I mean, you did that. Nobody was watching. I mean, why did you stay a little bit longer? I used to tell my kids, you know, whatever job you have, stay a little bit longer. Give a little bit more than is expected of you. Do something that will help your boss out, that will encourage him, that will strengthen him. Why? Because it's honorable behavior. And honorable behavior is what our family's about. And honorable behavior is the way our family proclaims the gospel. So we believe that whatever is going to come back to me, I mean, I don't have to do it in front of my boss. I mean, have you ever done things that people never knew about it? Somebody knew. God did. Mm-hmm. And the passage reads, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he'll receive back from the Lord. That's the difference between us and the world. We're not looking. I'm not looking for the boss to come up and say, you get a raise tomorrow. I'm looking for God to say, well done, good and faithful servant. And you know, I've never been without, I had bosses stick money in my pocket. Just the grace of God was showered upon me because I just did what I did because I loved God. And I was going to do it whether the boss was there or whether he wasn't there. See, whatever good thing one does, this will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, just remember, you have a master over you. It's a very interesting passage, but what Timothy is saying, or what Paul is writing Timothy in chapter 6, is the same thing. And if you look in particular in chapter 6 and verse 1, let all those who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Watch the reason why. So that you may get the raise you deserve. See, it doesn't say that at all, does it? The reason why you and I do what we do is so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. The reason why Christianity has gotten such a bad name is because we're such a whiny babies out there. We feel like we have to even get our own Christian lawyers to fight for us. Why are you doing that? It takes away from the whole, I will willingly suffer for the name of Christ. To us, it's a badge of honor. It should be. And look, if you do what's right and you get arrested by the policeman, you know what you ought to say to the policeman? Good job. That's what you ought to say to the policeman. You're doing a good job. Thankful for you men. God has ordained you to arrest me today. That's what we should be saying. And like Paul, we should be singing in the prison that we had the opportunity to be arrested. Because we know that authority arrested us God ordained it so, and maybe it was so that we could talk to the Philippian jailer, and that whole house will be saved, and we could have a church start in little Philippi, and the church at Philippians would be probably one of the most beneficial churches to Paul ever. How could he have ever imagined that it would come out of going to prison? See. So the passage is telling us that you and I do what we do so that the doctrine are, as we're pillars in support of the truth, that's doctrine. Doctrine is another word for truth. So what we're doing is we're upholding the truth by our honorable behavior. And it says, and let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful, not be disdainful towards them. Actually has a katafreno, which makes a freneo, makes reference to the mind. And what it's saying is that you're belittling them in your mind. Now, I don't know why you would belittle a boss that was a believer in your mind, but one of the reasons why you may be doing it is because maybe you feel like he's not performing to the standard that you want him to, or maybe because of the fact that, well, it's a believer, so I can act any way I want to or take advantage of him. I don't know what your reasonings are, but his point is that, no, he would be worthy of double honor because he's a believer. You say, well, why would I? Because if he's a believer, then he's helping people with his business and ministering to people. And if he's a believer, he's at least given a tithe. So you're helping him help. And you're working with him. So let those who have believers as his master not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren. But let them serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Now, what am I supposed to do? Teach and preach these principles, right? The daskalos, which is a teaching, and parakaleo, which is really an encouraging you to do this and exhorting for you to do this, that this needs to be done. We've oftentimes talked about the fact that when we have a deacon or an elder or somebody come to the ministry, one of the things we do is we go to their place of work where they are. And most of us have worked in other places before we were in the ministry. And we go to those places and we start interviewing. I remember going to Joshua's place of work at the plumbing place. And I started walking around. I talked to his boss. I said, can I have a few moments? Josh, we're getting ready to make him a deacon. I'd like to talk to you about his character. And he looked at me a little strange, and I had to go around to get the person that I needed. But while I was there, I started talking to some of the people that Josh worked with. And the only thing that I could get that one guy didn't like was he always was talking about Jesus. So, negative, I don't think so. But I would ask questions like, does he come to work on time? Is he somebody you can depend on? Does he do his work conscientiously? Does it seem like he really wants to help, or does it feel like you have to force him to do things? And as talking with the boss goes, you know, I couldn't ask for a better employee. I'm going to miss him. But he said, I've said I'm really happy for him that he's going to ministry. And each one that I've gone to, will say that same. If I didn't hear that, we wouldn't have made him deacon or elder. Because Scripture says that you and I have to have a good reputation with those outside as well as those inside. Did you ever hear him use bad language? Ever? It's little things like that. But to hear the resounding, you know, this is somebody. See, Scripture tells us that the way we behave at our workplace is part of proclaiming that truth and part of holding to the truth. We're telling people that God has made a difference in our life and it should display itself as such. 1 Thessalonians, if you look with me, which is pretty close here to Timothy, but 1 Thessalonians. Chapter It reads this way in verse 11 in chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. You need to make it your ambition. Listen to the phrase here. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business. And what? Work hard with your hands, just as we commanded you. Verse 12, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders. Now listen to the next phrase. And not be in any need. We've always taught in our house, you're 18, you have two good arms, you have two good legs, you should be supporting yourself. You should be supporting yourself. Because what Scripture is teaching us is that God has given you that strength for a reason. And the goal of everybody, the ambition should be to not be in any need. That's the ambition of a grown-up. It's fundamentally seen in 1 Corinthians 13, isn't it? Not only do you not seek your own, but you're really looking to help somebody else. And if you look in Ephesians, the same principle is given in Ephesians chapter 4. It says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, let him who steal no longer, but rather what? Labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order they may have something to share with him who is in. In other words, we should be the givers, not the takers. That's the difference between us and them. So an honorable behavior, and he'll even say, if you go back to, and I hate to bring you back and forth, but I want you to see this point. You go back to 2 Thessalonians, not first, but second, in chapter 3, Paul says in chapter 3 and verse 6, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life, not in accordance with the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we may not be a burden to any of you. Even when we go overseas and we go to the church, I mean, they've got two trunkfuls of, they usually meet me with two trunkfuls of water, bottled water. You can't drink the water. And they just follow me around with water. But we try to make sure that we leave them plenty of money. We know that they're not asking for money to pay for those things. But we also know that they're having to pay for those things. So we do all that we can to leave them more than enough to cover anything that they've given us the whole time they're there, because we're not there to take from them. We're there to give to them. Well, the same thing is true here, that, you know, Paul says, look, we have the right to take, but we're not going to do that so that we can become examples, because the church at Thessalonica, a lot of people weren't really doing what they should have been doing. That's why he says you need to work hard with your hands and not be in any need. But if you drop on down, verse 9 says that we might be a model for your example. Then in verse 10, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone will not work, you know, I have found if you just follow this rule, people will get a job. Are you hungry? Yes. I'd get a job if I were you. If they're not going to work, they shouldn't eat. You hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all. And you want to know how you know that they're undisciplined? Because usually those people that are doing no work, mooching off of whoever they're mooching off of, are critical towards those people. And I'm going, and the people who are feeding them have no idea what they're doing, because the only thing they're doing is feeding their criticism. They're feeding their grumbling. They go out and get a job, you know what they're going to do? They're going to say, you are so nice. You give them what they want, they're going to say, I hate your guts. But, you know, go for it. But the passage says in verse 12, now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. If you don't listen to this instruction, he goes on to say, don't associate with those people. If you're not going to do what we say, don't come to us. We have people coming to us all the time and, you know, basically asking us to help. One of the first things we try to ascertain is, can they work? And if we believe that they can work, we want them to start working and doing something. It's good for them. But ours is a faith of honor. And let me just say this on in ending, and obviously a lot of other things I could say about this. But one thing that people oftentimes perceive when they read a passage like that is that the church is just being mean. But let me see if I can help you understand the dynamics of this. If you give to a person over and over and over again without them earning it, this takes away their self-esteem. You're not building their esteem. Sometimes you wonder, why don't they feel so confident out in the world? Because you've taken it away. Every time you give them a dollar, you go, you idiot, you stupid moron, you nobody, every time you do it. And this is why, let me just tell you, this is why the government program's not very smart. Because you're telling people that they're worthless. But what you should be telling people is, you can do this. You can do this. And the Spirit of the Lord can help you do this. I can't do this. I don't even believe in the Lord. Well, then you need to receive the Lord and he can help you. Amen. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But we live in this is an honorable household. We're not going to be feeding people that are dishonorable. We're not going to be rewarding dishonorable behavior. But we will be celebrating those that will walk in the truth. Father, we're going to give you thanks for this household that you have established. And Lord, help us to abide by these wonderful, wonderful standards. They are the standards of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who although was treated wrongly, didn't revile while being reviled, didn't regret what he was doing. In fact, you tell us in your word that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, thinking nothing of the shame that he was about to go into. Father, we want to raise and strengthen men like these. Men that are willing to suffer for doing what is right, and men that will do what they do because they believe in you. For certainly, Lord, we live in a world in which really there aren't hardly any real honorable people. There aren't people really deserving of respect. But you have told us that by virtue of obeying you, that we're honoring you, and we're displaying to the world that we have a sense of honor, something that they have not seen. And we're proclaiming to them a different way to live. Father, help us in this endeavor. Help us to be this household that is not only true here, but it's true out there. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, what we're asking you to do is to join the household of faith. We're not asking you to sign a contract, and we're not asking you to necessarily promise to give. What we're asking you to do is to love the Lord with all your heart. We're asking you to receive Jesus Christ and his love for you. We're asking you to be loyal to him. We're asking you to do everything that you do for him. Follow us as we follow him. You pray a sunny place.